Well, good morning, everybody here, and for those of you who are joining us online. Today we are continuing our study of the parables. And today it's going to be the parable of the 10 virgins. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 25, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. That's 25, 1 through 13. But before we start, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on this study. Father God, once again, we come to you, Lord, in great joy, knowing that you are our God, that you are our Creator, that you saved us, Lord, that you called us from the foundations of the world to be one of yours. And we thank you now that we can gather together in this place that you have provided, that you would fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us insight into this material, that we would set aside the busyness of the week and all those things that so easily beset. May you bless this time together. May you bless the message. And may only truth go forth this day and nothing but the truth. So we give you all the honor and glory. And we just look forward to where you take us this morning. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 25, the 10 virgins. So let's start off like we always do by reading through it. This is Jesus speaking, of course. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now I'm reading from the King James where it says no oil. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Verse 12, but he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Wow. Okay, now, so let's start by reviewing the context. All right, let's put this in context. Christ and his Olivet Discourse began by moving in a chronological sequence through the end time program for the nation of Israel. And we saw in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 26, he covered the 7-year tribulation period, time of great trouble. As a matter of fact, in the Word of God, it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, and Jacob being Israel. All right. Now, I have a verse reference there, but I'm going to hold off on that for now because I want to see if we can get through this material. If we have time, I'll go back and read it for you. Then he followed with a description of his second advent to earth. And we saw that in Matthew 24, verses 27 to 30. We read that last week also. This included the regathering of the nation of Israel back to the land he originally gave them in preparation for the millennial kingdom. So he's going to draw the Jews back to Israel in preparation for going into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, at this point, we find a slight parenthesis in the chronology of events as Christ now discusses watchfulness, preparedness, and faithfulness. Bless you. And you will find that in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 51. Now the Lord describes the next end time event in his program for Israel following his return, which is his judgment on the living Israel. In other words, those that made it through this terrible 7-year tribulation period in order to separate the saved from the unsaved. And that is in verses Matthew 25, 1 through 30. We just read 25, 1 through 13. But in 1 through 30, it talks about his judgment on Israel, those that made it through the trib. Now, these verses are connected all back to Matthew 24, 31, which says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds," basically the four corners of the world, "from one end of heaven to the other." So the angels are going to go forth and are going to gather people and bring them back to Israel for this judgment and for entry into the millennial kingdom. So this is eschatology. This is yet future, what we're talking about here. And like I said before, it is very important when you read Scripture that you understand when eschatology is involved and when it's not. It's very important. And I read one time that almost a third, anywhere between 25% and a third of the Word of God has something to do with prophecy. Now, a lot of that prophecy has already been completed. All right? As a matter of fact, most of it has. But there is yet some that is yet future, and that's what we're talking about here. Okay, so now that sets the stage for us. That's trying to put 25, 1 through 13 in a context. Okay? Now let's look at the interpretation here now. Now, it's important to note that in the parable of the 10 virgins, Christ was dealing with the judgment of the nation of Israel. That's important. The church is not in view anywhere in the discourse of Matthew chapters 24, 1, all the way through 25, 30. That is not the church. And if you start applying it to the church, you're going to get yourself in a jam. All right? Rather, Christ was developing the eschatology of the nation of Israel. And well, let's look at a couple of these verses. I don't want to skip over all these. Let's look at a couple. So get your marker, stick it in here, and turn back with me, if you would, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, oh, there you are. Chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And let's look at verses 33 through 44, okay? Now, these particular verses are talking about the Lord's promise of a future restoration of Israel, okay? Which is going to be true for those that make it through to judgment. So let's start with 33, and let's just read these through here. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and the fury poured out will I rule over you. I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out from the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out." So there it is again. He's going to regather the nation of Israel back together. 35, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face." So he's going to be in there in their presence. 36, "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Boy, they are going to be under the rod. "And I will purge out from among you rebels." Remember, we're talking about the judgment of Israel here. "I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, I will bring forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and shall know that I am the Lord. 39, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me, and there will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations, and with all your holy things." That hasn't happened yet, has it?
Nope.
Absolutely not. The Jews deny the Lord Jesus. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people. We just looked at that. And gather you from out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up mine hand to give to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed. And ye shall know that I am Lord, when I have wrought with you my namesake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So it's prophesied in this time in the future when a remnant of Israel is finally going to look at God and say, oh, what did I do? Jesus is Lord. He is God. And we crucified him. He is God. And the believers are going to fall down and they're going to worship Jesus. Let's look at another one. Turn with me up to Zechariah. It's right up near the New Testament. And let's look at Zechariah 13, chapter 13. And let's look at verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. Give you guys just a second to find it, because we don't. We don't. Getting close. See, this is where it really helps to have tabs in your Bible, right? Especially when you don't go to some of these books that often. All right, we're looking at Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Did you catch verse 8? I mentioned that last week. Two-thirds. Of the Jews are going
to... talking about the Jews.
Yeah, two-thirds are going to die.
Is there any, like, 12 million Jews in the whole world?
Well, we talked about that a little bit last week. That all depends on how you define what a Jew is.
Are they talking about the Orthodox Jews?
Well, that's what I mean. That doesn't define it, you know? Like, is a Jew somebody that has both a mother and a father that were Jew, and their the offspring is a Jew? Or does God consider it... as long as the father or the mother is a Jew, is the offspring a Jew? I don't know what God is going to use to define what a Jew is. I don't know, unless the pastor has some insight into that. No. But if you take it sort of loosely, that if they have either a mother or a father that is a believing Jew, okay, they estimate there might be 24 million in the world today. So if it happened today, okay, what's two-thirds of 24 million?
Just about 16 million.
Yeah. That's a lot of Jews that are going to die. And like the pastor said before, this is a period like there has never been. Mm-hmm. Never. Nor ever shall be. And unless it's shortened, all flesh would die. That's how bad it is. You know? And that's what's being described here. But then it says he's going to bring a third through. Okay? And he's going to refine them through the seven-year tribulation period, all right, that are going to be there at the end. So let's go back to Matthew, chapter 25. This is the Jews. Now you say to yourself, what about the Gentiles? Well, the judgment of the Gentiles is also going to take place at the Lord's second coming, because there's going to be Gentiles that make it through too. And there's going to be Gentiles that are saved. And he talks about the Gentiles coming up in Matthew 25, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. That's where he talks about the Gentile judgment. And he will get into the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats. But Israel, in this parable that we just read, is pictured as the 10 virgins who are awaiting the return of the bridegroom with his bride, The church. Us. That's who they're waiting for here. Because during the rapture, the bride of Christ, his church, is taken up into heaven, where we have resurrected bodies, and we will be with the Lord during the seven-year tribulation, and we're going to come back at the end with the Lord. Now, keep in mind that there's a difference between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. Now, from what I can tell, your conservative theologians that I subscribe to say the marriage of the Lamb is an event that has reference to the church, and that's going to take place in heaven after we get called up to heaven. The marriage supper is an event that includes Israel and will take place on the earth upon the return to earth.
During the 7 years?
After the 7 years. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, there's some differences of opinion on that. I know Rennie Showers thinks there's two wedding feasts, one for us in heaven after the marriage, and another with the Jews at the end of the tribulation period. But like I said, some of the conservative guys that I subscribe to think that it's going to be, you separate the marriage from the feast, and the feast is on earth with the Jews, the believing Jews, and the marriage was just us and Jesus in heaven during the 7 years. And if you have a slight disagreement with that, that's okay. All right. Now, the wedding supper, the one that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation period on earth, is therefore an introduction to the entire millennial age to which Israel is going to be invited. It's going to be like the kickoff to the millennial age when Christ will reign on earth.
1,000 years.
You got it. 1,000-year reign on earth. Many of the Jews who are invited, however, and this is sad, are going to reject the invitation. They're going to reject it. Just like it today. Think about it. How many people are rejecting the gospel message? You know, and it's going to be the same with the Jews going through the tribulation period. They're not all going to accept the invitation. And those that reject the invitation to the wedding supper are going to be cast out. Sad but true. Those who are prepared and accept the invitation are going to be received in to the supper, the wedding supper, the feast. Because of the rejection, the invitation is going to be then extended to the believing Gentiles so that many of them will also be included in the dinner. So you're going to have a lot of participants. You're going to have us-ins coming back with the Lord. You're going to have the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles talking about a feast. But do you think that's a problem with the Lord? I mean, didn't he feed the 5,000 just a couple fishes, right? After the attendees list is finalized, whoever's going to attend the banquet, once the Lord knows that all the seats are taken, the bridegroom is then going to introduce his bride to the believing Jews and Gentiles, remember we're the bride, that came to the wedding feast. It is at this time that the bridegroom is honored through the presentation of his bride to all the people that are assembled there prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So this is a grand event. Now, back to the parable. Take note in this parable that preparation is essential. Did you get that message as you went through here? Talked about having oil for your lamps. It's saying preparation is essential. In the parable, five of the virgins had made adequate preparation, right? For they possessed the necessary lamps and enough oil just in case the wait was long. And apparently it was, because it says they fell asleep and he came late at night. Five others, however, had little oil in their lamps. They didn't take any provision for a long wait. They were the foolish ones. At midnight, the bridegroom finally arrived. The lamps of the five virgins without any extra oil were going out now. Oh boy, now we're in trouble. So they had to go searching for oil. And guess what? They missed the arrival of the bridegroom with his bride. When they returned later, they found that the wedding feast had already started without them. And they tried to get in, but they were denied now, for all the seats had been taken. Little soteriology involved here too, right? Talking about salvation. The Lord responded to their cries, but told them, what? I know you not. Then shall they mourn, for they had seen the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As a matter of fact, let's just flip back a few pages to Matthew 22. And look at 8 through 14, which we've read in the past. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So that those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with the guests. And the king came in to see the guests, and he saw a man which had not on wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Five of the virgins were not prepared. They did not have on the wedding garment of the king. Now, Israel, during a great tribulation, will know that the coming of Jesus is near, because many will not be spiritually prepared for it. His coming will be sudden and not expected. Though the parable does not interpret the meaning of the oil, some commentators see it as representing the Holy Spirit, especially if you tie it to the verses we just read, and his work in salvation. Because salvation is more than just a mere profession. It involves regeneration and filling by the Holy Spirit. People will need to be wearing the wedding garments of the king and clothed in righteousness of the Holy Spirit. Those who profess to be saved but do not actually possess the Spirit will be excluded from the feast, the kingdom of God. Those who are not ready when the king comes will not enter his kingdom. In other words, they weren't saved. That's what we're saying. Since the exact day and hour of the Lord's return are not given, those who claim the name of Christ during the tribulation should keep watch and be prepared. But really, is that any different today? Because, I mean, when you die, you're meeting the Lord. Well, not necessarily, scripturally. That's decided before you die, you know. When you die, you're either going to wake up in darkness or you're going to wake up in the presence of the Lord. All right, now. So, can we just say to ourselves now, this is all about Israel? Oh, well.
No.
No, we can't. Because there are definitely some takeaways here, definitely, that we can have application to us today. So let's start with Matthew 25, go back to our parable, and let's look at verses 8 and 9, where it says, and the fool said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now some read these verses and think that the five would not share with the other five, right? Isn't that one of the first things when you read it, you say to yourself, oh boy, my mommy and daddy told me I need to share, right? And they weren't sharing, were they? Those bad five, right? And this is often how this earthly example would strike you when you first read through it, right? But the spiritual example is that, here it comes, guys, that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ within us is not transferable. It's not transferable, guys. This doesn't mean you cannot lead another person to the Lord, but instead it means that you cannot get by on another person's faith. Sorry, you can't. You cannot be saved by the life of Christ in another person. If the Lord were to ask you, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, remember Donald Barnhouse, I said he had a question that he would love to ask people when he didn't know if they were saved or not. Remember what the question was? He would say, if you died today and you met Jesus face to face and he asked you, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? Remember that question? Mm-hmm. You know? And your answer to that question would tell Barnhouse whether you were a believer or not. It's a very telling, the answer to that question is very telling.
Bob, I have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
In one of, I don't know where it is, but when, I think one of the disciples was in prison and the gates, the prison gates opened and the guard was like, he was like, oh, I'm going to kill myself because I'm going to be in trouble. But I think it was Paul. It might have been Peter.
It was Paul, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah. It was Paul?
Yeah.
And he said, you and your family will be saved, because he believed. He said, I believe. After he said, you're not going to be killed. The guard, in other words, the guards, Peter said, you and your household will be saved.
Yeah, he said,
but the guard is the one that...
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and... You and your household shall be saved. I'm paraphrasing it, right?
So what does that mean? That, like, say we have a, let's just say we have a wife that's saved, but her husband's not. So some people think that the husband will be saved because he's of the household.
No, that's confusing that verse.
Okay.
Yeah, that verse is really saying that salvation is a personal decision, and if you get saved, basically, you're going to go back and you're going to share with, you're going to have a burden for your family. I know that's exactly what happened to me, because I got saved and suddenly the first thing that hit me was, what about my kids? And that's really what that's saying. You know, that you're going to go back and now you're going to witness to your family and they'll be saved too. That's really where that verse is going. But you're right, that has caused some... Yeah, some confusion. Did you find the verse that she's talking about?
Oh, yeah. Acts 16:31.
Yeah.
They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved in your household.
Yeah. What's your take on that?
There's also a passage in, I think it's in 1st or 2nd Peter that talks about how, No, it's in 1 Corinthians. It's saying, if 1 Corinthians 7, it's saying that if an unbelieving spouse wants to stay with you, you need to stay. And it says, because you can, it can be redemptive for that other person. And the idea is that you're there and your
life before them, your example.
Right, and Peter talks about how the women need to stay with their husbands so that through their testimony,
that he may be saved also.
Right.
Yeah, but salvation, make no mistake about it, is a one-on-one thing.
The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Yes, it's one-on-one. It's only you and God, okay? So remember that question that I brought out here, okay? If your answer to that question is something like, but my mom and dad were both Christians, this touches on what you were saying. You know, if your answer to Jesus is, but both my mom and dad were believers, and they took me to a nice church when I was young, you know, doesn't that allow me to go into heaven? No, Carl's shaking his head. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And that's really what it's talking about here when it's talking about sharing.
1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah,
1
Corinthians
7,
1 Peter 3.
Okay, anything to add to that, or?
No, I agree. That was for, wasn't it Cornelius? It was Cornelius that goes back to Acts 10. So that promise was for Cornelius and his family, but it was the whole family heard the gospel preached, mm-hmm. and they responded themselves. It wasn't, in other words, that's not a problem. Like Samson had long hair. If we grow our hair, are we going to be able to carry gates across the Vineland?
Yes.
In the end, but you know what I mean? There's specific promises for specific people, and in the context of that, I'm saying the same thing Pastor said in a different way. The same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, the husbands, right? Husbands, if you're a believing wife and there's a husband who's an unbeliever or vice versa, you're a Christian, you're going to respond by going home and living a Christian life.
Hmm.
And being a witness to that person so much
that they're going to want what you have, and maybe eventually.
And I think there is something to be said about believing the Lord will do a work. You know, if you are faithful, and there is something I think to that where you can. In other words, I'm not using how influential my words are, all this. If I'm doing what the Lord tells me to do in Scripture all the time, as often as I possibly can, I'm going to trust the Lord to do that work.
Yep.
It takes a lot off my shoulders.
Yep.
You know?
Well,
I can't get in and change that person's heart, but the Lord certainly can.
Right. Not to cut you off, but let me get in one last point here before we go. Okay. Also, when you first read this parable, you might think that the five virgins that had extra oil were being selfish, right? We touched on that, right? And we have been told since we've been young that we need to share. But all 10 of them, think about it now, all 10 of them had received the same invitations. All 10 of them could witness the same signs that the Lord had prophesied and that they just went through. All 10 of them would have been aware that the time of the bridegroom was coming with his wife and was just at the doorstep. All of them, all 10 should have been aware of that. However, five of them willfully ignored those things. Didn't they? They willfully ignored them. They obviously did not care about attending. They didn't care. Or they didn't believe that it was real. Or they simply were rebelling until it was too late. I don't think they have an excuse. Because they all had the same invitation. They all saw the same signs. They've all been through the same things. You know, do you think it's coming or don't you? And do you think it's important? What did the pastor say last week? Do you have a fear of the Lord? They didn't. We are all responsible for the decisions we make. Aren't we? In this life, lost opportunities cannot be regained. Sorry. In the parable, the time to buy oil had passed. They had no second chance. The decisions we make in our lifetime may have eternal consequences, and we will have no second chance. If you deny Jesus all your life, when you die, it's over, guys. You're not going to have a chance to do it when you're dead. We do not know when the Lord will require our souls, so we should not be putting off that. The time of making the decision. And if you are saved, then the other question is, are you living for him? Are you living for him? For example, are there sins in your life that need resolving? Do you have gifts and abilities that you should be using for the Lord and you're not? Are there others that you could be sharing the Lord with and you're not? Are you giving to the work of the church and you're not? I mean, these are decisions that people are making that once you've passed them by, you can't unpass them by. Right?
You may not get that chance to make that decision later on in life.
Exactly.
If you're saved and you're ignoring all those things that you just said, then that doesn't mean you're going to go thrown in the lake of fire.
No, I'm just saying that you're missing an opportunity. Yeah, not that you're going to be lost.
It just means your rewards will be less.
Your rewards will be less, right. But yet you will be saved. Right. You know.
Yeah.
Right, I agree. But I often wonder if people in that situation are going to have regrets. Yeah.
I think the ultimate regret, you know, we talk about rewards, and that's, it's an important thing, but at the same time, you're looking at rewards that you're going to give back to the Lord.
Yep.
And you're going to have less. I mean, talk about tragic. Can you imagine, you know, now, in heaven, of course, you know, at that time, when all that goes down, it's a scary thought. It is to think how many times I failed to do what the Lord was calling on me to do.
But,
and that should keep us energized.
Right. But see, these five virgins here, they ignored all the signs.
They were lazy and they wanted to live their life their way.
Yeah. So, but they're responsible, though. See, that's the thing. They're responsible, you know? If, when you first read it, you say the other ones are being selfish, but then you got to say to yourself, people have responsibility. Mm-hmm. I know in this world today, they're trying to make it so nobody's responsible for anything. But guess what? People are responsible for their decisions and the consequences thereof. You deny Jesus through your whole life, you know, like in... what was it, Luke chapter 16, where it talked about, you know, the beggar and the rich man that died, you know? What did the rich man say? You know, please, you know, send somebody to my relatives so that they don't end up in this place too. And what was the answer? You know, hey, they had the prophets, word of God, you know? And if somebody came from heaven and talked to him, you know, then they would believe. No, Jesus came and talked to us, and they still didn't believe. You know, so what's going on today? You know, so after thinking about it, I don't feel sorry for those five virgins that ignored them. I don't think anybody was being selfish here, because like I said, it's a picture of not sharing your salvation. Well, anyway, pastor's on next, so let's move on to the main service. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for this morning, for this parable. We pray that what we discuss was truth. We pray that only the truth would find a place in our hearts and cause us to be more like the Son of God. So we give you all these things, and we pray for the pastor now as he opens up your word in the main service, that those words that fall upon us will change us in the same way. So we give you him and his message in our hearts and pray for a blessing upon it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're signing off now, guys. Space.